Let's turn back to the book of Job now. We're in chapter 1. Prosperity to devastation. Job is now about to lose everything he has temporally, physically, as far as possessions and family goes. Now this is where Satan makes his appearance. And this is the theme of the prologue, chapters 1 and 2 of Job. And that is the discourse or the dialogue that's going on in heaven while the things down on earth are happening to Job. And the first one is in verse 6 through 8 of Job, where it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" So with Satan's appearance in verses 6 and 7, we have the beginning of the conflict. The word Satan, by the way, is an untranslated Hebrew word. If you wanted to know how to say Satan in Hebrew, it's Satan. The Satan, actually. What that word means in Hebrew is adversary. It's a very simple definition. It means adversary. In fact, if you read some of the commentaries on the book of Job, they'll call him the Satan, the adversary. But it just means an adversary. It's become a common, a proper noun in our usage now to represent the adversary. And that name, Satan, adversary, expresses the whole program of Satan in one single word. He's the adversary. He is in never-ending opposition to the program of God. That's what he is. So it would stand to reason, and I've seen this, or what I interpret as this, I don't try to figure things out, like if something happens, why did that happen? And we went into that a little bit last week. But to affirm the will of God is to invite attack from Satan. Now, Job affirmed the will of God, but Satan couldn't touch him because God had built a hedge around him. So that's where we are right now. Satan wants to attack him, and I think he tried before, and I'll tell you why in a moment. So the sons of God, and that expression refers to angelic beings, they were there before God reporting on their activities. The point here, and some people to make the point that Satan has access to God. How does he have access to God? Because he's evil and God's good. Well, that's not the point here. The point isn't his access to the presence of God. The point is that Satan is compelled to give an account of his activities. He's not free to just do anything he wants. He has to give account. And that's what he was there for. He was giving account of his activities. And those activities occur in the sphere of the earth, and that's verse 7, where it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" So that's his sphere of activity. He's here. He's on earth. Nothing interrupts his activities. Roaming about, that points to ceaseless activity. He's always at it. Always trying to undermine God's program. He's always trying to discourage believers. He's always trying to, everything that God wants to do, he wants to do the opposite. That's his thing. And you know what? This was written, I think, probably back in the times of the patriarchs. But look up at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll find out that he was still doing the same thing when the New Testament was written, and he's still doing the same thing now. So he is still at it. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary," your adversary, the devil, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? Your adversary, the adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So he's still at it. He's still prowling around on the earth. He was when the Old Testament was written, the New Testament was written. He still is. And he's a very dangerous person, as we'll, or being, as we'll come to see in the book of Job. Now, in verse 8, God is going to affirm Job again. And this is the second time we've had this, in just at the very beginning of this book. So it's important to the book. God invites Satan's challenge. Look at verse 8. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" And that's exactly what we had in verse 1. He's blameless, he respects God, and he turns away from evil. So God is affirming that. And why do you suppose God asked that question? He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Why do you suppose he asked that to Satan, to the adversary? Is he trying to provoke Satan into taking some kind of action? No, I don't think so. He's not trying to provoke Satan to go hurt somebody. That's not what God does. Is he looking for information that he doesn't have? You know, I don't know what you think of my servant Job. Of course he does. Satan's mind is an open book to God. So he's not trying to gain information he doesn't have, because there's no such thing as information he doesn't have. He's omniscient. Is God trying to get Job to fess up to the fact that there's a blameless man? Yes, that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to get Job to say, there is a blameless man. He's not sinless, but he handles his sin your way every time. He's a blameless person. He's the only one there is. And God is trying to get Satan to admit that. Of course, Satan's not the kind of person or being to admit that. So God affirms the righteousness of Job. And again, as I said before, it's the second time right here in the beginning of the book that that's affirmed. What that does is it sets the stage, it sets the scene. The suffering that Job is about to undergo is completely undeserved as far as temporal things are concerned. Are we all sinners? Do we all deserve punishment? Of course. That's not the point. There was a sinner who dealt with his sins God's way every time. He was righteous. He was upright. He was honest. And he had a respect for God's word. This suffering he's about to endure would be to most people completely undeserved. It would seem like, my gosh, and you say God is good? Here is the best, most successful Christian believer on the face of the earth, and he's going to suffer like nobody else suffered. Is that fair? And that sets the scene. It's undeserved suffering. Now, in the second dialogue, in verse 9 through 12, let's read those now. In verse 9, it says, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" And that's kind of the key to his argument. Does Job fear God for nothing? And he explains what he means by that. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. In the second dialogue, we get Satan's contention. In verse 9 through 11, his contentions, and they all stem from something Satan honestly believes. He's wrong, but he believes it. And his belief is that all believers are phonies. A lot of people believe that. A lot of people believe that all Christians are phonies. They're just a bunch of phony balonies. And many are. I'll admit that. That doesn't mean we all are. Job was not. He was unique, in fact, in his sincerity. So Satan makes a contentions first about Job's motivation. Why is he blameless? Why does he handle sin your way? Well, so he can get something out of it. And that's Satan's contention in verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? That's kind of a jab. No, of course not. He's got all these good things. That's insulting to God. Can you imagine being God? Here's Satan saying, yeah, oh, sure, Job, he's a great guy, but you give him everything he wants. He's got a great family life. He's very wealthy. He's very important. All of that, of course he's going to worship and respect you. But it isn't for who you are, God. It's for what you give him. That's Satan's argument. He's saying that Job is just in it for himself. He's self-centered, and as long as he gets everything he wants, he'll go along with God. If God doesn't give him what he wants, he's going to bail. And that's what Satan says. He'll curse you to your face. So he's saying that you don't have a true servant in the entire universe. Men serve only to use you for what they can get out of it. So Satan, that's Satan's first accusation. The second one is concerning Job's prosperity in verse 10. And this is where I get a note of frustration or resentment. See if you don't see that. In verse 10 where it says, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? So it seems like Satan has been trying to get at Job, but he can't because of the hedge God put around him. So a little frustration here. Well, yeah. He's good, but you protect him from me. If, you know, let me get my hands on him for 10 minutes and he'll be cursing you to your face. So apparently the hedge had spoiled Satan's plans to make trouble for Job. What he's saying to God is basically this. You know, Job, he's nothing better than a flower in a greenhouse. Of course it's going to do well. It's protected from everything. It's got somebody that waters it all the time, gives it plant food. You know, the wind can't get to it. The rain can't get to it. Of course it's going to do well under those circumstances. But take it outside and it'll die. So Job, he's comparing, or I'll use the illustration of a hothouse rose. In order to prove his analysis, his cynical analysis, Satan's a very cynical person. He doesn't believe there is anyone who serves God because of God being God. Everybody serves God so that they can get something out of it. And you see that in the church today, don't you? I mean, this is a principle. The book of Job was not written to the church, was it? It was written way before, but it's written for us. We can get some principles out of this. Sometimes people ask, and I'll just divert here for a second, why do we study the Old Testament? It wasn't written to the church. Why don't we spend all of our time in the epistles? And I found a very interesting illustration that somebody, and I can't even remember who it was now, wrote in his commentary. And he said, you know, if you do that, if you just stay in the New Testament, it's kind of like a two-act play. The Bible's kind of like a two-act play. What happens if you come to the play on time and you leave at intermission? You don't know how it turns out. But on the other hand, what happens if you come to the play at intermission and in the second act they're talking about people you never heard of because they were in the first act? They're talking about things happening that you never heard of that were in the first act. So that's our place. We need to know both, because we need to know the background. And you'd be surprised at how much easier the New Testament is to understand if you have a good background in the Old Testament. In fact, some of the books of the New Testament, Revelation is one, Matthew is another, actually assume that you have that knowledge of the Old Testament. In Matthew, when he talks about the Jews' custom of ritual washings, he doesn't explain it at all because his audience was Jewish. They know about that. That's from the Old Testament. They all knew about it. But Mark explains it because his audience was mainly Gentile, the Romans. So having a knowledge of the Old Testament is very important for the New Testament. Plus, like I say, the more we know about how God operates, the more we know about God. Do Christians ever suffer undeservedly? Of course they do. And if we have a background in the book of Job that's going to explain why that happens, that's an enormous help for us. Even though Job didn't live during the church age, it doesn't matter. God does not change. He operates the same. Well, we're very dispensational here. I will admit that. I don't think admit is a good word because that connotates something bad. We believe it. The Old Testament was written for the old dispensation and the New Testament was written for the new. And you can't go pull church doctrines out of the Old Testament, but you can get principles, how God operates, and we can get the characters that the New Testament talks about fixed in our head. Now, that just a little explanation I've been kind of thinking about for the last couple of weeks, because we've been in the Old Testament for a while now, and I wanted to explain why we study the Old Testament. And I think that's a pretty good illustration. It's like a two-act play. Come in early and leave. You never know how it turns out. Or if you come in the middle, they're talking about people you don't even know. So we need to see the whole play. So back to Job. Here's Satan challenging God. And in order to prove his analysis of Job, that he's a phony, a hypocrite, Satan challenges God to remove two kinds of protection that he provides for Job. And the first is from his possessions. And that's verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, where it says, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" So he says, take away that hedge and see how long your servant Job lasts against me. The second one will be in chapter 2, and that is, if you remove your protection from his person, he'll curse you. 2:4 says, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. So that's the second challenge. He says, okay, he made it through all of this possessions, his family, economic ruin, social ruin. His family is gone, but he will curse you if you let me put a hand on his body. So those two things, those are the challenges that Satan uses to get God to let him have a chance at Job. Now he also makes a contention concerning Job's devotion in verse 11 of chapter 1, where he says, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan, again, is certain that Job is a hypocrite. Satan is certain. I mean, he's got it in his mind that all believers are phonies. And he's convinced that Job is going to turn against the Lord like every other disappointed self-seeker in the human race. If you ever get disappointed, what do? They turn away from God. And a lot of people do that. I won't say that they don't. But not everybody does. Job will not. So those are the two things that Satan wants to do. And think about this. Satan has a vested interest in this test. Because if he can prove that all angels and men are just hypocrites, only love God because of self-interest, that's going to vindicate his revolt against God, isn't it? He's going to say, you wonder why I revolted? Nobody loves you. They're all a bunch of hypocrites and phonies. So he has a vested interest in this test. It's not just a theoretical thing, because then he'll have an excuse for revolting. Now, putting all this together, we can come up with some conclusions about Satan and his relationship to God. What is his relationship then to God? First thing is Satan is accountable for all his activities. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? So Satan has to give an account of himself. He tells him, I've come from roaming around on the earth. So Satan is accountable to God for all of his activities. And as we mentioned before, Satan's name is his program. He is the adversary. He is against everything God is for. That's what the word means. Satan is behind the evil that's present on the earth. In verse 7, where did Satan say he was? Roaming around on the earth, making trouble. He didn't say that, but he'd come from roaming around on the earth. Behind the evil that's present on the earth is Satan. Now, if you happen to be an evolutionist, you don't believe in evil. There's no such thing as good and evil. It's just things are things. But I'm not, so I won't take that tack. Evil, there is evil in the world. And Satan is behind it. Another thing about Satan, he's ubiquitous, but he's not omnipresent. Those words, you know what ubiquitous is? When I think of ubiquitous, I think back to the 1960s and 70s in the Volkswagen Beetle. It was ubiquitous. Everywhere you look, there was a Volkswagen Beetle. That's what it means. But he's not omnipresent. Those Volkswagen Beetles all over the place, but they can't be two places at the same time. Not even a Volkswagen can do that. So Satan is ubiquitous. He goes anywhere he wants, but he's not omnipresent like God is. Satan is intelligent, very intelligent, but he's not omniscient. How do I know that? He was wrong about Job. If he was omniscient, he would have known. So Satan is not omniscient. Satan's activities are permitted and restricted by God. If God builds a hedge around Job, Satan can't get through it. And if God removes the hedge, he can. So God is in control. He permits activities, he restricts activities. And the mind of Satan is an open book to God. Why did he ask that question? He knew the answer. Why did he ask, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Because Satan's mind was an open book to him. He knew what Satan was going to say. He's a hypocrite. Job's a hypocrite. And this last one is the comforting one. You know what? God has his eyes on his people, and especially in time of trial and testing. Because Job is going to have some trials coming up here, and God is going to be there. Sometimes we forget that, but he is. And it all boils down to a basic question. Do you believe God knows what he's doing? That's the bottom line for the book of Job. I'll tell you that in advance. Now let's look at the disasters. Now, before disasters in verses 13 through 19 that Job encounters. Verse 13 says, "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Now put yourself in Job's place. Can you imagine? I can't even vaguely imagine what he felt like. I mean, we have trials, but Job had trials. You lose all 10 of your children on the same day, all of your possessions, your servants, your household. So the first disaster is on Job's possessions, his oxen and donkeys, verses 13 and 14, his sheep in verse 16, all gone. Look at verse 16. It's kind of interesting. It says, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them." Now, what would we call that today if you were an insurance agent? It's an act of God, right? It's not an act of God. It's an act of Satan that God let happen. They should be more specific on the insurance policies. It's not an act of God. God doesn't do things like that. Not to his children who are blameless. But Satan does. It was an act of Satan permitted by God. His camels, in verse 17, talks about the Chaldeans there. We just studied them in the book of Matthew. Remember, the wise men, we Chaldeans, were spoken of as a people. Later, they founded the dynasty of Nebuchadnezzar. So they were behind that. And they were described as very learned, intelligent people. And they were skilled in astronomy. Remember, we looked at that when we were studying Matthew, that they were skilled in astronomy because they were the ones that came from the east. And that I won't go into it, but it doesn't say how many. It doesn't say there were three, and it doesn't say when they got there. They probably got there when Jesus was a toddler, probably close to 2 years old. And there were several reasons. Like, if you're interested in that, you can get the go to the internet and listen to the Matthew study. Disaster falls on Job's household and his family now. First, it's his animals, his possessions. And in each of the three of these reports, the servants were killed along with the animals. So those three previous reports, that would be part of his household, the servants. Then in 18 and 19, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. So now his family's gone. His children are gone. There's a pattern to these disasters, and we can learn something from this pattern. First, they all happen in one day. Well, the one person is still giving his report, the next one comes in with the next disaster. So it's all one day. Could you imagine? First, your financial advisor comes in and says, "You lost everything you have, I'm sorry." And then his foreman on his farm comes in and says, "You lost all your animals, all your livestock's gone." Then somebody from the state patrol comes in and says, "I have some bad news for you. All 10 of your sons were killed, or your children were killed in a traffic accident." All in the same day. That's harsh. And they all culminated with the cruelest blow of all. The children, that's the worst. You know, if you, long as you got your family, and he had a good family, I assume, by the way it talks here, he had a very pleasant family life. Now they're gone. It happened on a day. It was a special day in verse 13. It was one of their feasting days. What does that tell us? Well, first it tells us that Satan is not a nice fellow. In fact, Satan is horribly, horribly cruel. Don't blame God for Job's problems. We have trouble with that because we say, well, God struck Job down. No, he didn't. He allowed Satan to do it. God is not the author of evil. Never make God the author of evil. He is not. He will allow it to serve his purpose, but he never initiates it. He can't. He's good. It would be contrary to his characters. And the specific tragedies here apparently were left to the discretion of Satan. Look at verse 12, where it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power.'" So he said, "You take over." And that tells us that Satan is the one that actually caused the disasters. God just permitted it. He took the hedge away. First, the horrible cruelty of Satan. Second, the intensity and nature of Job's suffering. Just try to imagine. Think about that this week. Think about how much he suffered. What an incredible hardship that would have been. I probably would have died on the spot. I don't know. But that's tough. That would be tough to take. Now, at this point is when that question comes up that I've talked about. Was it right for God to allow such a terrible loss of life and damage? And they were innocent lives. Just to put one man, Job, to the test? He says, I'm going to test Job. So I'm going to allow Satan to kill all his children, all his slaves, all his animals, destroy his son's house, everything. Is that right? Now, we look at it from a human viewpoint and we say, no, that's not right. That's kind of cruel. Is God just being capricious here? Is he just doing this to win an argument? And that gets down to the real question of Job. And this is it. The answer can only be found in the knowledge of God, the inscrutable knowledge. Inscrutable means you can't figure it out. Knowledge and wisdom of God himself. Now stop and think about this for a minute. If these people that died that day, if they had responded to God and were believers, would God have known about it? If they were to respond to God in their entire lifetimes, had they gone on living, would God know about it? Of course he would. He's omniscient. See, that we tend to think in human terms. We look at it from our perspective. God knows. He knew whether these people would be believers or not. So, of course, he knew. And if you say that, then would God allow them to die before they had a chance to respond? Of course not. He'd know the day, the hour, the minute, the second, the millisecond, the nanosecond. What's next? The half a nanosecond. He would have known that in advance. So he wouldn't have taken them before they had that opportunity if he knew they were going to respond to it. Obviously. The human viewpoint tells us that death is the worst possible imaginable thing that can happen. When you die, that's the worst thing that can ever happen. Of course, we try to soften that by teaching children that death is just a natural part of life. Have you ever heard that? You hear it a lot. That's a bunch of bunk. Death is horrible. It's a result of sin. But to God, death isn't the worst thing that can happen. You know, that's not the case. That death is not the worst thing that can happen. Remember when God told Israel to take the land, possess the land, kill everybody in it, men, women, and children, even the animals? Was that right? Well, what's God's perspective? What are these children who lost their lives? Well, tell me what's worse, to live a life in sin or to die while you're a child and go to heaven? Which is worse? To grow up in a sinful, horribly sinful society or to die while you're too young to know? You know, God isn't so dumb. And he does things because it's the right thing to do. And we look at things from a different perspective. And we have to be able to explain this to people when they ask us, because they will. If you go witness the gospel to somebody and they say, well, yeah, why would a loving God include post-nasal drip in his plan of creation? Now, Melinda came up and told me why, that post-nasal drip can actually be a good thing because it clears out your sinuses, but it was a line I got from a TV show years ago. I always thought it was good. I'll have to throw it out now, thanks to Melinda. She says, go right ahead, use it. Okay. Actually, post-nasal drip, I believe, is part of the fall. We won't have stuffed sinuses in our glorified bodies, so we won't need to drain them out. So. The real question in the book of Job is simply this. Do you trust God to do the right thing in every possible circumstance? And that's what he's asking Job to do. That's the bottom line in the book of Job. Do you trust God to do the right thing? You know he's a good God, he's a loving God, a caring God, a personal God. Do you trust him to do the right thing in every possible situation? That's what Job had to do. And that's what Satan said he won't. He's just a phony, he's just a hypocrite, he's just in it for himself. And Job was a righteous man, a good man. So that's the question. Think about those things this week. Think about how much Job suffered. Read these verses over 30 or 40 times and think about it. And then think about God. He's omniscient. He knows what's best. Do I trust him to do the right thing in any possible situation? If I do, then I don't have to worry myself into an ulcer. That's a stress reliever. Okay, I'm having difficulties. I'm having a rough time. Does God know what he's doing? Or does he have to answer to me and come and say, Jim, I'm going to tell you why I'm doing this? He doesn't have to answer to me. But I can bet that he's doing it for the right thing and a good thing. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this lesson of the book of Job. And we pray that we can come to the conclusion by the end of this and have this ingrained in our very beings that we can trust you. You will do the right thing under any possible circumstance, no matter how bad, grim, dark, or scary it is here on earth. We know that you can see the big picture and you will make the right choice. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.